I started out when I was in sixth grade playing instruments. I started out playing the French horn, and I got excited about it, and I think you were mentioning the other day when I was playing the intro music on the Watchman broadcast, or not the Pastor Mike Online, the girls were trying to pick out the instruments. That's what I used to do, is pick out, and for a while I was listening for the French horn. And I still, to this day, I like when I hear a symphonic piece or something like that, I like when the French horns have this big swelling thing to do. That I like that sound. And then I started listening for tuba, and because that's what I played after that. And then I started listening for trombones, and now I just try to listen to all of it. Good to be here this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. And let's ask God to direct us and direct our thoughts this morning and guide us into a study of His Word. I appreciate you being here. Lord's breaking open the clouds and sending us some sunshine this morning. And let's ask for a little light inside of our soul. And I have an email that I want to share with you this morning. I have asked permission, have not received yet, and I'm not going to share the name. But it's just sort of typical of what's going on. And you want to say what's going on in the world, but it's typical of what's going on in the church, okay? And it's sad. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing this morning. Heavenly Father, I do thank You, God, for being a very good and merciful God to us. I thank You, Lord, Father, for opening up the clouds, Lord, in our minds and in our hearts. And Father, Lord, help us to never forget, Lord, the pit that You dug us out of, the hole that You saved us out of. Lord, Father, just the pride, the sinfulness, Lord, that we used to be in. And Lord, Father, we thank You. We give You all the honor and all the praise. Father, I pray this morning, God, for pastors all over this country, Lord, who should know better. Lord, when I was astray, I knew better. Down deep in my heart, God, You were dealing with me. And I was pushing You away. And Father, I pray, Lord, for pastors who ought to know better. And I pray, dear God, that You would do with them what You've done with me. And Lord, cast them not away, but bring them, Lord, to Your righteousness, to Your truth. And Lord, Father, save some souls, Lord, through the preaching of Your word. Lord, we thank You, dear God, for the good music that we've heard. We ask, dear God, Lord, that You would just bless the preaching and the teaching. Lord, Father, give me clarity this morning. Give me strength. And I pray, Father, Lord, that You would send Your Son, Jesus Christ, to this room to open up the Word for us. We ask You, dear God, for these things in the name of Jesus. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. Not in the name of Mary. Amen. And if your name is Mary, I can't help it, but we're not praying in your name. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and Mary has nothing to do with it. I preached Sunday morning on idol worship, and not just idol worship, but idol making. God said, don't even make them, and don't carve them out, don't have anything to do with that. And I'm glad that the image that I have of the Lord Jesus is from this Bible. Take your Bible, turn to Revelation 5. I have that up there on the screen. And I've got, there was just a few things left over from last night that I really wanted to share with you. And I just enjoy doing this kind of study from the Bible. And the format we're going to follow this morning is relatively informal. And so we'll go for, let's see, it's about 9:45 now. We'll go till for about another hour. We'll take a break and give you time to refresh yourself and visit and whatnot, and I'll drink a bottle of water, and then we'll pick back up around 11 and go for a little bit longer, and then we'll break for some lunch. And so anyway, Revelation chapter 5, and like I said, this is fairly informal, and I want to follow how the Lord leads this morning, but God may deal with your heart, or there may be a question. And if you have a question that you think is relevant to our discussion or anything like that, feel free to ask. And I will do my best to answer it according to what is in the Word of God. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, the watchman broadcast for last week dealt with the hand and the symbolism of the hand. And this entire body that God has given us is an amazing, amazing structure that God literally has built a temple made without hands. Amen? And God doesn't have a problem dwelling inside of this temple. Now, he won't share that dwelling with Satan. Amen? He will not share that dwelling with Lucifer. That's something that God started teaching me several years ago. I was actually reading the Da Vinci Code. And I noticed that in the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown drew a lot of things about the pairing of opposites. And I stopped reading and I just took a piece of paper and I just started thinking from the Bible all the things that are opposite to one another in the Scriptures. And you go right to the beginning in Genesis 1, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And that's interesting because universally, when we use the symbolism of light, we say that light is good and darkness is not good. And so here it is, God saw that the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And you see God setting a pattern right then and there that things that are opposite, they are to be separate from one another. And yet when you look in the New Age movement, when you look in all the ideologies and principles that are outside of the Scriptures, they tend to want to fuse these things together. They want to fuse and pair the opposites together. You'll see this. And you'll see it in advertising. You'll see it in films. There was a movie there's one in my mind. It was Hancock. It was one of these. I can't remember his name. But anyway, he is a god that finds out that he is actually paired. Now, he is a black man, and he is actually paired with a white woman, and they're the fusion of the opposites, and that's where they get their power from. They're gods, and they have the pairing of the opposites there. And you'll see that in all kinds of movies. You'll see it in advertising. You'll see it in commercials. You'll see it in magazines. You'll see it in slogans. The pairing of opposites, something I'll probably put into the Watchman broadcast next week, is that this organization, Campus Crusade for Christ, have you ever heard of that? Okay. Well, you know what they did, don't you? They decided that most of their name, they were going to try to hide it and do away with it. Okay? So the crusade they're getting rid of, they're getting rid of the Christ thing. They don't need that. And so Campus Crusade for Christ is changing their name to CRU, C-R-U. Okay? And their new logo, their new sign is very, very interesting. It's sort of like a cross. But now it's a stylized cross, and you can see the pairing of opposites in here. As above, so below. We might talk about that as time goes on. But you see that pairing of opposites inside of that symbol. And it's almost gotten to where, and some of you went in my office, I have about three or four books that deal just with symbols. And I don't really have to know a whole lot about an organization or a religious movement or anything like that. You show me the logo. Show me the symbol. And I'll tell you what that represents, and I'll tell you what's behind that. It's been a very, very interesting study that God has set me forth on. But anyway, you see the pairing of opposites and things that are opposite together. And probably this afternoon, we're going to kind of detail that a little bit more. If the Bible is not in a church, what is going to be in its place? And you can rest assured that it's going to be the exact opposite of the word of truth that the Bible refers to. And so the symbolism of the hand, symbolism of the body itself. And here we have especially the right hand of God. And the right hand is spoken of all throughout the Scriptures. And the right hand is always associated with the Bible itself, okay? It's associated with the Scriptures. And so in Revelation chapter 5, in verse 1, John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne." You know what? I'm going to chase a rabbit already. Because in Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, it says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now that is an interesting thing there, because the Bible says in 1 John 5, 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are what? They're one. That's in the King James. That verse is gone out of the NIV, the New American Standard. They had put it in the New King James, but they made sure that you didn't miss the marginal note that says, the best and the early manuscripts do not contain 1 John 5, 7. And I'm going to talk about that this morning. Okay? The best and the earliest manuscripts do not contain 1 John 5, 7. So what the New King James will tell you is that even though we had to print it, you have our permission to not believe that this verse is the Word of God. Okay? That's what they're telling you. But anyway, John said he saw one sitting on the throne. Now the interesting thing is that if you look in the NIV, you know, I ought to go get my NIV just for laugh purposes, I guess, or whatever, I don't know. But the NIV in this verse says someone sitting on it. It's almost like John was going, I don't know who that is. I mean, are we not supposed to know? Someone is an indefinite where one is not. One is definite. One sat upon the throne. And so here in verse 5, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Notice that God is not her. Tony Jones, one of the emerging church leaders, wrote a tweet. It's a tweet, right? When you Twitter, it's a tweet. Somebody told me the other day that, you know, there's all these companies conglomerating together, and Google owns YouTube, and now they've bought Facebook and Twitter, and they're going to combine them to YouTwitface. That's not really true. But anyway, Tony Jones, one of these emerging church leaders, tweeted not too long ago and said something about he was adoring God. She is so wonderful. Emerging church leaders, writing all the books, telling all the new hipster Christians that God really is a woman too. Okay? The God that I serve is not. Amen? Now I have a mother. Her name is New Jerusalem, which is above is free, which Paul said is the mother of us all. Amen? Okay? I am born of an earthly woman, and now I have been born of a heavenly woman, New Jerusalem herself, and God is my Father. But God is not both Father and Mother. Amen? That is a different God altogether. And so it says, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. Do you remember when Moses came down from Mount Sinai? And he had, the Bible just goes out of its way to describe Moses as he's coming down from the heavens. That's what mountains represent in the Bible. They represent the heavenly realms. Valleys, they're the opposite. So they represent, actually valleys represent death and hell. What did David say? Yea, though I walk where? Through the valley of the shadow of death. Where was Babel? It was in the plain of Shinar or Sumeria. It was down low. It was in a plain. Jerusalem is on Mount Zion. So it represents a heavenly city. So when you're studying the scriptures, think of places that are high and things that are sort of down in a valley. Where is the final battle going to take place? In the valley of Megiddo. Where was... outside of Jerusalem, there you have the where the perpetual burning was taking place outside of Jerusalem. It was called the Valley of Hinnom, which is where the Hebrew word Gehenna comes from, and it literally was referring you to hell. The Valley of Hinnom was a place that was referencing hell. So things that are down low and things that are up high, and so on. But anyway, we have Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, and he has a book in his hand. He has the word in his hand. The two tables of testimony are in his hand when he's coming down from Mount Sinai. And the Bible says that the two tables, these tablets, these stone tablets, had writing on them. They had engraving on them. And they were written on both sides of the tablets. Now, the little art pictures that we see, you only see the front. But the Bible says that they were written all the way on the front and then over on the back. And they were written on stones. And tell me why that's important. Why did God make sure that he write them in stone, and why did he write them on the front and the back side of those tablets? Why do you think he did that? Huh? Number one, when you write something in stone, you cannot erase it. So you cannot take away from it. Number two, when you write on the front and the back, you cannot add to it. There's no more room. God was showing his will concerning his book, his law, that number one, you don't take anything from this, and number two, you don't add to it. What I wrote was perfect. Amen? What I wrote was perfect. So here we have the book in God's right hand, written within and on the back side. Same thing here. It's written on the front and written on the back. Now it cannot be added to. Joseph Smith tried. Amen? And we're going to talk about him. We're going to talk about the Pope. We're going to talk about all the people in the world that have tried to add to the Word of God. And you're not supposed to. So it's written on both sides and it's sealed with seven seals. We talked about the number seven last night, and there's a beautiful teaching. If you just want to look at things that are sealed in the Bible, in the book of Daniel, Daniel is told that once he has the vision now and writes it down, he says, seal up the vision. So those visions are sealed, and they are not, they have not been unsealed yet. Okay? So I remember back in the 90s, Jack Van Impe came out with a set of videotapes for only $49.95 plus shipping and handling. You can get his video teaching called Daniel Unsealed. I don't think so. Okay? Because it has not been unsealed yet. It's going to be Revelation chapter 6. The seals are going to come off. But we have seven seals. Seven is the number, like we say, for perfection and completion. It's also a reference to the Holy Ghost, the seven spirits of God, as mentioned in the book of Revelation. You see them in Isaiah. In fact, let's turn there very quickly. Isaiah 11. You have a mentioning, a listing of the seven spirits of God. Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch, capital B, shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord, that's the first one, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom. Number three, understanding. Number four, Spirit of counsel. Number five, and might. Number six, the Spirit of knowledge. And number seven, the fear of the Lord. Okay, there's your seven spirits right there. Okay, that's what they represent. If you want the Spirit of the Lord, references who's in charge. The Holy Spirit will always point you in the direction that God is in charge. And think about a false spirit. A false spirit will lead you away from the Lord being in charge. Amen? I believe that this Bible is in charge. Okay? So, someone says, I am spirit-filled, And yet they are going away from the authority of the scriptures. That is not the Spirit of God leading him in that direction. Amen? It's not. You have the spirit of wisdom. Okay, the opposite of that is foolishness. Okay? You have the spirit of understanding. The opposite of that is ignorance. Okay? The spirit of counsel. There's godly counsel. Jesus is the counselor. Okay? You have false counsel. Anytime in the Bible you have somebody in authority, you always have somebody counseling them. You remember in the book of Esther, you had King Ahasuerus. And who was it that was counseling him at first? It was Haman. And Haman hated God's people, hated them, wanted to see them dead, wanted to have them all killed. And Ahasuerus gave his ring to Haman. He gave his authority to Haman and said, Haman, you just do whatever you feel like doing. Okay, that was a false counsel. And then here comes Esther. Okay, and she is wise counsel. She gives him the true and correct counsel. And then he has Haman hung on the very gallows. He's hanging from a tree. You think about that. And then now we have, who is it, Mordecai? Now he's been given the ring. Okay, and Mordecai comes riding in on a white horse. I just love that. Amen? Okay, but anyway, so we have and counsel and might, which is power. And the Holy Ghost will always give you power to stand. A false spirit will cause you to fall backwards. Am I telling the truth? Okay, you have the spirit of knowledge. And then you have the fear of the Lord. The true Holy Spirit of God will give you an awe and a reverence for God's power and what He can do to you. Amen? Did your parent? You know, Jimmy talks about his mama. And he talks about my mama. Because his mama and my mama were correctors. They took and gave us correction, didn't they, Jimmy? Okay? Okay? And I had a fear. I had a love for my mom and daddy. And I still do. But I had a fear that there were certain things I did that I did not want my mama to find out about. Because if she found out about it, I was dead. Okay? Worst whipping I ever got. I mean, the worst whipping I ever got was one I had to wait on all day. My mom was away helping a family in our church move to the other side of the state. And so early in the morning, I went down to my friend's house, and we lit his tree house on fire and burned it down. Yeah? And I went running home, and my sister called my mom, my good sister, who's preparing our lunch right now. She called my mom, and my mom got on the phone. She said, son, she said, you need to go in your room and you need to close the door and you pray, because when I get home, I'm going to kill you. Okay? And I'm not kidding you. I sat in that room and I dreaded her coming home all day long that day. And when she finally did, she didn't forget what I had done. I mean, she took care of business with me. You see, I love my mother and I love my father. They corrected me. And I have a reverent fear for my parents. And I have a reverent fear of God. The Holy Ghost of God, the real Holy Ghost of God, will lead you into a reverent fear of the Lord. Okay? But see, you don't see that in a lot of quote-unquote Christians anymore. What you see is a false spirit that is leading people to believe that they are not only equal to, but in some cases above God. That is not the Holy Spirit. Amen? So anyway, the book of Ephesians tells us that when you are saved, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You are sealed with that. When you get really saved, when you get good and saved, you have these spirits in you, don't you? And you can tell that there's something different about you, and you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're saved because the Holy Spirit has given you earnest of the waiting redemption that lies ahead. What a beautiful, beautiful teaching the Bible gives us. And I don't know if I'll get time to get into it. But anyway, Revelation chapter 5 again, in verse 2, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And Mike Hoggard's name does not show up anywhere in here. Neither does yours. Neither does Pope Benedict neither does Billy Graham or Rick Warren or anybody else. Nobody is worthy to open this book and loose the seals. Nobody is. And so, and God convicted me about that here a long time ago. And he just sort of said, Mike, when you preach, it better not be you. It better be me. Okay? That's, Lord, I like that. And John said, verse 3, and no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And I want to say this, that I spent a lot of time last night really trying to lay this idea out that God is always in the book and he's never out of it, never. And what we're seeing here, and this goes along with this email, this testimony somebody wrote us last night, and they were watching our service last night, and they were telling me, giving a testimony of what they're seeing going on. And I can tell you, and you all know this, that the movement, and you see it more and more that's going on right now, is that there is a move in churches away from the book. And what they're saying is they're saying, in some cases, they're saying God is you've got God, you've bound God inside the Bible. No, I didn't. God is bound by his own word. Amen? You know that old saying, a man's as good as his word? That applies here. God is only going to be what this book says he's going to be. Okay? And so they've come up with all kinds of ways of removing Christians away from the book. But I would rather be a person of the book. Amen? The people of the book. That's who we want to be. If the book says it, then it's right. And if the book doesn't say it, I'm not buying it. Amen? I don't believe it. Okay? So, and that's what I tell people about this slain in the spirit stuff that everybody's going around doing. Oh, you got to be slain in the spirit. You got to have the Holy Ghost in you. You got to be slain in the spirit. When you show me two verses in the Bible where that is a biblical doctrine, I will bow and kneel in front of that, because I believe what this Bible says. But it's not there. In fact, it's preached against and not toward in the Scriptures. Amen? So don't let anybody convince you that you're missing out on some big deal that God's got. But you can get it now if you go to this big conference that they're going to have here. When they lay hands on you, you can get this thing. That is not biblical. And don't let anybody make you feel bad, because, and they will. And I've been around them. They make you people that don't believe that nonsense, they make you feel about this big because you ain't got what they got. You poor thing. If you'd just get drunk in the Spirit, you'd really be somebody. You know what? They can have it. Amen? They can have all that they want to. And so anyway, I'm trying to just lay this foundation that the book, and the Word is in the book. And if the Word, and if you got a Word and it's not in this book, it is not from God. If it's not written down, and here's another thing, and I'll talk about this afternoon. Here's another thing they do. Wait a minute. Oh, hold on. Woo. Oh, yeah. Oh, God. Oh, yeah. God's giving me a word. Oh, wow. Oh, pray. Oh, listen, brother. Let me tell you. And they're going to give you some kind of nonsense that they visualized inside their mind or something like that. Don't let them do that. Don't let them come to you. Oh, God's giving me a word. Ooh. I mean, you've seen them how they do it. I do that pretty good, don't I? Okay? And I had a guy one time in this church years ago said, Mike, I want to give you a word. Oh, yeah. You know, like he was some big spiritual thing. And he told me a bunch of nonsense. Back there by the sound, he told me a bunch of nonsense, and I'm just going, okay, whatever. Meanwhile, back to the book of Ephesians, here's the real word of God. If you want a word of knowledge, right here, read it. You want to operate in the gifts of the Spirit? Operate in all 66 of them. You want a word of knowledge? Read it. You want a word of wisdom? Read it. You want a gift of faith? Here it is, right here. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Even if you want a gift of healing, he sent his word and healed them, is what it says. Okay? So anyway, it's all about the book, the book, the book, the book. And here is John. He says in verse 4, he said, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look therein. There's not been a denomination, a movement, a ministry, a minister, an evangelist, an apostle, or anybody who has ever been adequate enough to open the book. And it does. We ought to weep when we realize that God had things hidden for years. But now that Christ has come, he now intends to open those things that have been concealed. He now wants to reveal them through the pages and through the scriptures of the prophets we read last night. Through the scriptures, the writing down of what the prophets said. He wants that known. I'll tell you something else that's funny too. Is that every time some bad thing happens, like this earthquake in Japan, all these charismatics come out of the woodwork saying, oh, I prophesied that. Oh, God showed me that in a dream. Like, 2 weeks ago, God was showing me that. They always write about it on the internet after it happens. Okay? And I was in a meeting down in Birmingham, and was there in a hotel meeting room, and this guy come in. He looked like Elvis Presley. It's just kind of funny. He just come in, and he went around before the meeting, and just going to everybody, bragging about how, he said, God showed me, God gave me a vision in 9/11 before it ever happened. God told me this. And he went around to everybody in that room, bragging about how spiritual he was, but because God had given him a dream and a vision about 9/11 before it ever happened. And in my mind, I'm going, you're a fake, you're a phony, and you're a fraud, because if God really gave you that, why were you not down there stopping those people before they went in that building, warning them, hey, there's fixing to be two airplanes flying this building today, don't go in here. Why weren't you there, you little coward? Amen? I ain't got no time for that kind of nonsense. Amen? I lost my place. Revelation chapter... I had to teach those Kenyans what chasing a rabbit meant. And I said, I'm going to chase some rabbits now. And they just kind of went, I said, you don't know what that means? No. I said, America, we got a lot of rabbits and we hunt them. And I said, we'll be running, you know, walking through a field and hit a brush pile and here goes a rabbit, you know, and boy, we'll beat up on it and go out and here comes another one out this way. And boy, you know, we don't know which one to shoot. And they went, oh, okay. So now we know what chasing a rabbit means. That's okay. We're here to just have a good time in the Lord. Amen? Let's study some things. So I wept much because no man was found worthy to open to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not. Boy, I love the elders. They seem to know some things, don't they? Okay? The older folk in the church, they look at the young people and they say, weep not. God has an answer for this one. Amen? Weep not. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Look at that, the root. It's exactly what Isaiah 11 said he was going to be. Okay? The root of David hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And he's worthy because he's got the seven seals. He's got the seven spirits of God. And so anyway, we see that. And then I want us to look in Revelation chapter 10. I'm trying to remember where all my screen notes were going. Oh, man, I love this. I love that. We're going to get to that. Revelation chapter 10. When I quit reading commentaries and decided to just study what the Scripture said, I think I see things here a little bit differently than what some of the commentators say. Revelation chapter 10, according to what I can see from the Bible, this is Jesus. Okay? And let me just dissect that very quickly. Number one, he's a mighty angel. Is Jesus an angel? Has he ever been referred to as an angel? Yes. All throughout the Old Testament, he was the angel of the Lord. He was the angel of the Lord that appeared to Manoah and his wife and proclaimed that she was going to give birth to a child who was to have a Nazarite vow from his birth, and that was Samson. And he was worshipped in that instance there, and they asked his name, and he said, I'm not telling you my name. It was kept secret then, but now we know his name is Jesus. I think it was in the book of Deuteronomy, God had prohibited Moses from stepping across Jordan, going into the promised land. He let him see it. But that's a beautiful illustration itself. Moses represents the law, and I'm here to tell you, the law cannot get you to heaven. The law cannot lead you to the promised land. Okay, you can see the promised land from the law, But it cannot. Moses was not allowed. That's beautiful what God did there. Okay? God raised up another, Yahshua, Jesus. Amen? Who then took over. But God said, Moses said to them, I will send an angel, capital A in the King James Bible, to lead you. He shall go before you. And so here we have the angel, a mighty angel, and he comes down from heaven. And I want you to notice he's clothed with a cloud. Okay? The cloud. He is appearing in the cloud. In Exodus chapter 16, the 66th chapter of the Bible, we have the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. And that's what you see. That was the promise. That was the sign that we were supposed to look for at the coming of our Lord, is that he's coming. How? In the clouds. And I think we'll see it better when we get there. But I can tell you that there's something about the appearance of the Antichrist that there's not going to be any clouds. And I think God's people are going to be able to recognize and identify the true Jesus from the fake one. Because number one, we're going to see him in the clouds. So number one, he's clothed with a cloud and he has a rainbow upon his head. You chase that down through the scripture. You go back to Ezekiel chapter 1 and you'll see that Ezekiel is seeing the throne of God and he sees the glory of the Lord appearing as a rainbow over that throne. Okay? The glory of the Lord, and it says it was like a bow in the cloud in the day of rain. Well, you go back and read Genesis 9, and you'll see that when God made his covenant, he said, when I bring the cloud over, behold, the bow will be in the cloud. And that bow is Jesus Christ. He is the token of the covenant of Almighty God. And isn't that amazing? Is that a rainbow has seven colors to it. Amen. And it's all about the sunlight hitting the clouds. Amen. I mean, it's just beautiful what God does. But anyway, that rainbow is a representation of the glory of the Lord. And God said, my glory will I not share with any other. Except John chapter 17, Jesus is praying that beautiful prayer in John 17. And he says, Father, give them the glory that you and I had before the world was. See, God gives his glory to his son, doesn't he? And then we have his face was as it were the sun. You get that? Matthew chapter 17, his transfiguration, his face shining like the sun. In the book of Exodus, we have Moses coming down the second time and his face is shining so brightly that they put a veil over his face. And Paul said that veil is, every time the Jews read the Old Testament, the veil is there. They can't see who that is behind the veil. But one of these days, the veil is going to be lifted. Amen? And here, right here, the veil is lifted and now Jesus is coming down and his face is shining like the sun. The Son of Righteousness is arising with healing in his wings. Amen. And his feet, look at this, his feet as pillars of fire. Whereas Israel in the Old Testament was led into the earthly promised land by one pillar of fire. That's the Old Covenant. But notice now that his feet, plural, are as pillars of fire. And when Jesus comes the second time, it's the Old and the New Testament walking together, amen, to lead his people into the promised land. By the way, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, I'll tell you, doodads, just go up and down my back every time I think about that. Amen? And now look at verse 2. What did he have in his hand? He had in his hand a little book open. That's Jesus. He has the open book in his hand. He set his right foot upon the sea, his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the earth. When you put your feet on something, you're taking dominion. Okay? Who in here has dominion over cockroaches? Amen? Oh, Mike, there's a cockroach. Got it. See, that's easy. I don't know why my wife's afraid. Maybe she doesn't have dominion. Okay? I just go. But now we're a little bit more high-tech in my house. We have one of those little tennis rackets that's a bug zapper. You ever seen those? Those are cool. Okay? You got to get one of those. I blew up a spider the other night. I mean, I did. It was on the roof and it was on the ceiling, and I got it, and it fell into that, and went, Yeah, it is. You need to get one of those. Anyway, he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. That's dominion. And verse 3, he cried with a loud voice as when what? A lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And we could go on and on and on and on. But this is such a beautiful description, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ and him coming down to take dominion for 1,000 years on the earth. If you believe in the millennium, say amen. And there's a lot of hang-ups with a lot of people over the meaning of the 1,000 years. And the amillennials, they love symbolism in the Bible, but they don't believe much in substance. And they say, oh, the 1,000 years is not really a literal, it doesn't really mean 1,000 years. Well, 3 days meant 3 days. Amen. And Naaman, to Naaman, seven times meant seven times. Amen. Okay. And five loaves meant five loaves, and two fishes meant two fishes. Okay. It all means that in the Bible, doesn't it? So why doesn't 1,000 years mean 1,000 years? Why doesn't it mean that? And I just believe it does. Amen? Okay? It has a symbolic meaning to it, but it also has a literal meaning to it. So anyway, but I want you to follow this verse now. John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son, and hath done what? He hath given all things, how? Into his hand. Picture Moses. Picture Moses. And God has written his law upon the front and the back side. That is all things. Okay? And then he gives that to Moses, who now has it in his hand. That is a picture of the Father who has the book in his hand, and he's giving the book to his Son. Here you go. Here is your inheritance. Here is your power. Here is your right to rule. Here is everything that I have. I am giving over to my Son. And isn't that what, like you see the inheritance in the Scriptures, isn't that how it was? The Father gives to his Son. And so here we have, the Father loveth the Son and hath given. And notice that phrase, all things. All things into his hand. John chapter 6, verse 27. Labor not for meat, which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father done what? Sealed. And so here it is. So the Father gives to the Son. And then the Son does what? He gives it to you. Tell God thank you. Amen? Because really it belongs to Jesus. Because he alone is worthy to receive it. But because he loves you, he's willing to share it with you and give you what he has. Isn't that beautiful? Amen? And by the way, husbands, this is what you ought to do with your wives. Because Christ is the husband, and we're the bride, aren't we? And I thank God that we're not promised to a stingy husband. Woman, that's mine. That's not my Savior. Amen? He shares everything that he has with us. In my Father's house are many rooms. No, don't say that. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. And he said, I go to prepare a place, not for me, but for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. So he takes those things. For him hath God the Father sealed. So the book and Jesus are both sealed, aren't they? That means they both have the Spirit of God in them. Here again, you cannot separate Christ from the book. Can't do it. Okay? Jesus, knowing that the Father hath given, there's that phrase again, all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God. Here's another one. The phrase all things is mentioned 220 times, exactly 220 times in the King James Bible. Okay? So is the word Son, capital S-O-N. Exactly 220 times in the King James. You know what that tells me? That all things belong to the Son. Amen? And by the way, this is the book of all things. Amen? Watch this. And let's see here. Boy, I had verses on here of all things. Where are they? I don't see them. Boy, I miss something here. I did that last night. Boy, I thought I had verses on all things. Maybe I don't. But it's just, if you just do a study, I can do what? Through Christ, which strengthens. See how it works? This is the book of all things, and it belongs to the Son. He has it in His hand, and the Son and the book are identical. They are exactly the same. Is that what you believe this morning? Say amen. Amen. Let's take about, I don't know, 10 minutes, something like that, and I'm going to change presentations here. And you get a drink, use the restroom. Don't go outside on the porch and smoke. I'm just kidding. Okay? Yeah, go out back. Huh? Yeah. And yeah, no martinis or anything like that. Anyway, I'm going to give you about a 10-minute break. Let's say about 20 till 11. We'll jump back in here. Is that okay? I love the playing of instruments and the gifts that God gives people to play music, to sing music. Not everybody has the same gift and so on, but it's just a joy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. We have it up there on the screen, and I'll read that, and I'm going to read a portion of this email. God is not the author of confusion. What does an author do? He writes books. God wrote a book, and the mainstream of churchianity cannot handle that anymore. They cannot handle the fact that the word author and the word authority are one and the same. Amen? They cannot handle authority. God is not the author of confusion. And so what is God the author of? He's the author of order. He's the author of peace. And you'll know in your own life that when things are in order, then there is peace. When you lay your head down at night and you've had a chaotic day and everything is in disarray, you find it difficult to go to sleep. Because you have all of the disarray in your mind, and your mind will not shut down, and you have no peace, and you need God. And so the best thing I can tell you to do is get up and read the order book. Amen? Read the order, and trust it and believe it. Let God put everything back the way it belongs, as in all churches of the saints. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, this is the other place in the Bible where the word author is used. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. The author of eternal salvation is the one who authored salvation. He wrote the book on salvation. And it is the one and only gospel, the one true gospel. There is another gospel out there. In fact, there's a bunch of them. But there is only one true gospel, and it is authored and written by Jesus Christ. Here's an email, and I'm not going to share the name, but it came in, and the title of the email is Firestorm. And it says, "We watched your live homecoming broadcast tonight, and the message you brought was so timely to us. In fact, today my sister and I were asking the question to each other, why did God show us the truth about the KJB? When so many do not know, we're not special in any way." And amen for that, amen. But for the grace of God, we could be walking in darkness as well. It was a very sobering and chilling thought, one that made us so very thankful. She says, "My three sons have started a firestorm at church, it seems. I related before to you how that my oldest son convinced one of his high school age friends that the KJB is the true word of God. And I love it when these young people get involved in it." Amen. I love that. "Since this time, this young man and my boys have been quite bold about their stance." Amen. Mind you, they're not standing on street corners or cramming their beliefs down anyone's throats as they've been accused. But suffice it to say that practically everyone knows where they stand on the issue, and many are not too happy about it. Okay? It's like we were studying the book of Acts, and here's those exorcists come out saying, "I adjure you by the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth, come out." And the old devil said, "Jesus and I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And I don't mind my name being known in hell. Amen? I don't mind my name being known. But anyway, they simply take all the opportunities that are presented to them to speak with their peers about the issue. While you were away, they drew the ire of their youth pastor. Okay? He posted some things on a certain social network site where he chastised them directly for their divisive, uneducated beliefs. These poor, unlearned, and ignorant men, but I perceive they've been with Jesus. In essence, he tried to put them in their place. Since that time, he has used his pulpit to continue the attack, very subtly, of course. We are praying for his eyes to be open and counting our days at this particular church, knowing that we may be asked to leave. I said all this to you because I wanted to share with you something he said to my son and also put within this above-mentioned social network. This is the quote. "God is the only person who has the authority to claim what is and what is not his word. God never gave the authority to you to say what the Bible is." Wow. Now that is probably the stupidest thing I've ever heard come out of a preacher's mouth in my life. That you poor idiots sitting out there in the pews, you have no right to say what the Bible is. That is not your... That's priests play for... Please pray for him and for the youth that are under his teaching. The youth group is very large and become increasingly more worldly. See how it works? See, this Bible will increase you into more godliness. Their words will increase to ungodliness. We are grieved over the many young people who read the statement above and may have now lost confidence that they can never, ever know what God's word really is. The youth pastor rarely ever posts anything on that site and never openly rebukes any of his teens like he did my sons. And you pray for this woman, you pray for her, those children, those boys, and you pray for all those people in that neck of the woods that are standing for this old book. You pray for them. But that's the spirit that is floating around now amongst the educated elitist pastors and the educated elitist youth pastors. These are the doctors that have the education. Those poor uneducated young people, they just don't know what I've been taught in Bible college. And I told you last night, my wife used to just climb all over me for passing on what all I had heard in Bible college. And I used to get so mad at her. And then several years ago, when God really started putting this ministry together, and God had really opened my eyes to the King James, I was doing my very first conference down in Harrison, Arkansas. We go down there every year. And there was an old skinny preacher down there by the name of Reg Kelly. And if you ever get a chance to listen to his sermons on sermonaudio.com, he's just a great man of the Lord and just a staunch King James Bible believer. And he was preaching. He ended up preaching about 2 hours. And I thought, man, you're not supposed to sit this long in church. Because I was told in Bible college, 30 minutes and let it be over with. But anyway, he's preaching. He's preaching mean. And I found out later that preaching mean keeps them clean. Amen? I mean, you just got to let them have it. And I'm sitting there mad at him. You know, you can't preach like this. And about an hour into the message, my wife pokes me and she says, "How come you don't preach like this?" Boy, I got ripped over that. Man, I got mad. And I'll tell you, I have a cassette copy of that sermon. And it ended up being one of the best sermons I think I've ever heard. I've listened to it probably 20 times. It's called David's Mighty Men. And it's just been an absolute blessing in my life. And he's a good friend of mine. And I've been at his church a few times. He's preached here a few times. But anyway, God has helped me along the way with some godly men that have helped me steer in the right direction. And understanding that there's some things that somebody has to say. And if this guy over here is not going to say it, somebody's got to say it. Somebody's got to preach it. And it may not be the most popular thing in the world to preach, but it's got to be done. And I realized one day that I've received an inheritance from a long line of men who God gave the word to and said, say this. And some of them got their heads chopped off, and some of them got, you know, were thrown in prison, and some of them were killed, and whatever. But it's a long line of men that God said, here, read this, say this to them. And it's an awesome responsibility, but I love it, and I thank God for it every day. Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, there it is again, the author and finisher. There is that word finish again. It's complete. It's done with. It's over. It's finished. When Jesus closed up, when he finished up with the book of Revelation, he said, this is it right here. Don't add to or take away from these words. Okay? And so the Pope comes along and says, not so fast, Jesus. We're going to add to this. Joseph Smith comes along. No. God's given me another testimony. By the way, we have the video available. Bradley's testimony as a former Mormon, and he preached here on a Sunday night, the King James Bible versus the Mormon Church, and he holds up a copy of the Book of Mormon, and he says, it's another gospel, and he said, it even says right here, another testament of Jesus Christ. He said, they're telling you it's another gospel. They're telling you exactly what Paul warned you to look for right here on the cover of the book. And but they keep adding to it, he is the author and finisher of our faith. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of, there's that right hand again. And I want to be on that side. Amen. When the shepherd starts dividing sheep, I want to be on the right hand. Amen. So let's follow Jesus there. Let's look beyond the cross that we must carry daily. You don't like what you have to deal with every day because it's a cross. Amen? I don't like this. I don't like this flesh. Amen? It's weak. It's sore about half the time. Okay? It's a little bit larger than what I can handle. Okay? I don't like the sins. I don't like the thoughts. I don't like anything like that. This is the cross that I have to carry. But I'm going to look beyond this at the joy that is set before me. I know what's on the other side. Amen? So you know what? If I don't get to be a rich man here on this earth, big hairy deal. Because I don't care. I know what's awaiting on the other side. And despising the shame, set down on the right hand of the throne of God. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Here again, the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. And we're going to talk about this book and how it's been memorialized. You know, that's a legal term, by the way, I found out. When an officer pulls up to the scene of something, he immediately begins taking notes. You know what that's called in legal? He's memorializing the event. He's not counting on waiting a few hours to see if he can remember how the scene looked and what happened. They immediately, if it's a crime scene, they start taking photographs. You know what that's doing? They're memorializing the scene. If there's a body laying there, they're going to photograph the entire area around that body, and they're going to examine it, and they're going to memorialize that, because that, more so than the testimony of somebody on a stand, lawyers will tell you, don't trust people on the stand. Because our memories don't work often very well, do they? We're trying to remember exactly how things, husbands, try to remember exactly what your wife said to do. And I've been stuck in that situation where Lisa said something to me, and I looked right at her. I heard not one word she said, and then I was supposed to go do it. Now I got to try to figure out how I can get it out of her again without her knowing that I wasn't listening. They memorialize everything for the future so that it can be remembered accurately, so there's an accurate detail. And I used this illustration in Kenya at the pastor's meeting in Rongo. There was quite a few pastors there, and I was trying to express to them this idea that we must stick with what's been memorialized. And so, if I took this sheet of paper and I had Sterling read it and then pass it around the room, that means that everybody here would be reading exactly the same thing. Amen? But if I said, Sterling, let me read this to you, and then please tell the brother back here, and then have them pass that around the room. By the time it got back here to poor Douglas here, it's not going to be the same. Amen? And we're talking about probably 5 minutes worth of history is all we're talking about, and then it's not going to be the same. But if it's memorialized, when he hands it and passes it around and passes it around, then everybody's going to have the exact same thing. That's why he said, write this for a memorial in the book. Let's memorialize it and let's make an accurate record of everything that's being said here so that years later when they come to read it, it's exactly the same way. Amen? How many religions rely upon oral tradition or, well, like the Native Americans? Most Native American religions rely simply upon oral tradition. Our grandfathers told us this story, and their grandfather, but by the time they're getting it, it's probably way off from how it really happened. Okay? They don't have the written, memorialized Word of God. And so this thing about having a book is an absolute genius. And stop and think about, he's talking about the law here. The law. If you get pulled over, shame on you. Shame on me, I've been pulled over a few times. If you get pulled over, that police officer, as of now in this country, does not have a right to say, you know what, I hate this car, I'm writing you a ticket. He does not have a right to do that. If he pulls you over, he has to be able to prove, at least testify to the fact, that you broke the written law. He can't just come up with one. What's this for? You're ugly. $500. Okay? He can't do that. We have a constitution in this country that was written down. It's one of the most guarded documents in the entire world, is the original constitution. Okay? It's in a big hall on display so that everybody could read exactly what we're all supposed to agree to. And the president of the United States puts his hand on a Bible and swears an oath saying that he will protect and defend not the government, not the people, not the monuments, but the Constitution of the United States of America. That's what he's supposed to stand for. Can I hear you say amen? And the Constitution is nothing more than the written document saying this is how we're going to do it in this country. Amen? As opposed to a dictator who says, we'll do it how I say, and it could change any day, you never know. Okay? The strange woman in the book of Proverbs, her ways are movable that thou canst not know them. And for whatever it's worth, when you lived under the rule of Saddam Hussein, you lived under Mystery Babylon, literally, because however he wanted it, that's how it happened. And if it happened to change the next day, then too bad, you should have kept up. Okay? And that's, we all say, that's a terrible way to live, isn't it? So this is why we have it written down in this country, so that our foolish elected officials can't just easily decide on a whim how they want things done in this country. Isn't that great? One of the greatest things that God has ever given mankind is paper and ink. Write it down. Amen? So, Exodus 34, and the Lord said unto Moses, write thou these words. Write them down. And for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. Deuteronomy 17, 18. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priest, the Levites. The king of Israel was supposed to write out a copy of the law and have that. That was to be the basis of his rule. Okay? Did Ahab do that? Ahab ruled however Ahab wanted to rule, and Jezebel helped him. And had Ahab written out the copy of the law, he would have known better than to even ask Naboth for his vineyard. He would have known better. Okay? And Jezebel decides, I don't care what the law says. I'll do what I want to. How many of you know somebody like that? How many of you know somebody in this country that says, you know what, I don't care what the law says. I'll do whatever I want to. Okay? Every drug head in the country is exactly that way. I don't care what the law says. Okay? They don't care. They'll do whatever they feel like doing. And I'll tell you this, that same spirit is manifest in churches everywhere in this country. I don't care what this old book says. It means nothing to me. God's not in this anyway. Half of this is not even inspired. I learned that in Bible college. There's so many errors and mistakes in it. I'm going to experience God. And it's more about emotion and a little experiential, spiritual high that they get rather than what's written. And they say, I don't care what's in there. We're going to experience God in a whole new and a fresh way outside of what has been written down. Let's see here. Isaiah 30 verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Not just today, but forever. And so in several of the things we've done, notably the video that we have called Which Bible Should I Believe? I teach you in there what I call bibliology. That God not only inspired His Word, that God preserved His Word, and God translated His Word. Is that what you believe? God translated. God had always intended to speak more than just Hebrew in His Word. He always intended that, and He said that over and over in the Scriptures. And so here in Isaiah, write it before them in a table, note it in a book. Why? That it may be for the time to come forever and forever. So let's say that Sterling here represents the time when Isaiah writes down what God told him to write down. And so now in Sterling's day, he's able to read what God has sent to his people. And let's say that as we pass this document around, it goes from age to age, from millennia to millennia, so that by the time it ends up here with Douglas, he lives in the last... Boy, you just don't take stuff from me very easily, do you? He just... Okay, here, Mama. Okay, here you go. By the time it comes down here, this represents the time at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it goes from person... And that's exactly how the Bible has come down to us through the ages, is that good men wrote what God said that was preserved. It was handed down from person to person. And I believe that what I have right here started out here, and God made sure that I ended up with it even today. Amen? That's the handiwork of God right there. Jeremiah 30 verse 2. Thus speaketh the Lord God of Israel, saying, write thee, how many? All the words that I have spoken to thee in a book. All of them. Every one of them. So that not one of them can be lost. Do you remember what happened in Jeremiah? What is it? Jeremiah 36? And Jeremiah goes to his scribe and says, hey, write this down. And so the scribe writes it all down, notes it in a book. And it ends up before the king, the wicked, wicked king, who upon hearing, all they did was start reading the words. And the king said, give me that. And he took it, took a penknife out, threw it into the fire. Now we'll see but what becomes of those words. Ha! Got the only copy there was. I destroyed the original manuscript. God said, big deal. So Jeremiah says, who is it, Shaphan the scribe? He says, Shaphan, write this down. Let's go back and let's rewrite everything that I said and then some. And now we're going to add to it. Okay? Because God said, you cannot destroy God's Word. I don't care how many Bibles you burn. I don't care how many Bibles. And somebody mentioned this to me a while ago. And it makes a lot of sense. You know, we always had this thing, you know, we've always been looking into the last days for years. And I can remember as a teenager this scenario where they were going to come in and take all of our Bibles away from us at gunpoint. Okay? I don't think so. I don't think they'll have to fire a shot. Because we have whole churches, Arlene, that are handing them over voluntarily. Isn't that a shame? Ezra. Look at Ezra. Ezra went up from Babylon. Notice how the Bible refers to him. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses. Okay? We're looking at the preservation. Because Ezra saw that his job was important. And he had probably one of the most boring jobs that you could ever have. And that is to be a copywriter. And he had the text from the law of Moses, and his job was to letter by letter copy them exactly perfectly. And one of the very few valid things that I learned in Bible college was that the scribes had a system whereby they checked the copy that they made. And if it didn't come up right, the copy that they made was not allowed to exist. They destroyed it. The scribes of the Old Testament had a responsibility, and they took it seriously. Most of them did. They took it seriously in that. And this is one of the reasons why when we look at textual variations, we don't see a whole lot in the Old Testament, because by and large, bad copies didn't exist. They didn't live very long. Once the copyist found out that there was an error in there, throw it in the fire and get rid of it. Because they had an idea that the Word of God not only was perfect, but it needed to be kept that way. And so the Bible describes Ezra. Ezra, upon being taken into Babylonian captivity, is sure to take with him the law and all the books that he's accumulated, so that when he comes back from Babylonian captivity, he has the books still with him. So that Ezra is able to, you see this, I think it's in the book of Nehemiah, you see Ezra, now that they're back in the land and the people really have a heart for revival and they want to start things back out God's way, they want to build the wall, they want to build the foundation and rebuild the temple. And Ezra now has their ear, and he stands up behind the pulpit of wood, and he opens the book. And the Bible says that they all stood up and said, Amen. And then Ezra begins to read the law to them. And then the Bible says that he expounds on that. He gives them the sense and the understanding of the law. He's teaching them not just the law, but he's teaching them what it means to them. And that's the validity of what it is that we do as preachers and maybe even Sunday school teachers. I've had some people tell me that as a preacher, I'm really only supposed to read the Bible and sit down and be quiet. I don't believe that. I think God gives us the responsibility and the ability to give you the sense and the meaning of what this is, as long as we stay within the bounds of the Scripture. Can I hear you say amen? And that's what Ezra did. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, and God was already at work preserving his word through men like Ezra and others that were going to follow. Now, the manuscripts of the Old Testament, the books of the Old Testament were meticulously copied with various systems in place to ensure the accuracy. They were preserved through the Aaronic priesthood, and there is little or no disagreement as to the textual preservation of any Old Testament manuscript. There's a few things, the Dead Sea Scrolls come by, and I don't know much about the manuscripts. I just know that by and large, the Old Testament has been fairly intact for thousands of years, okay, is what I know. Now, when it comes to comparing the King James with other translations, you won't find missing verses out of the Old Testament in new translations, but you will find false translations of the text that is there. And usually, they're like an arrow or a spear, and the target is Jesus Christ. Okay? So the variations in the Old Testament, as far as the new translations, they're aimed right at the deity of Jesus Christ. They're trying to convince you that God never intended for Jesus to be God. Never. Okay? So we have Isaiah 14:12 in the KJV. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? The NIV says, how you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. Now, I've taught on this a million times. The morning star is Jesus, according to the scriptures. Even according to the NIV, the morning star is Jesus. So what they're trying to, they've got Jesus in their sights now, and they're trying to attack his deity. And isn't this interesting? Because Isaiah 14 is the place that tells you what Lucifer wants to do. He wants to be like the Most High, which is, guess who? Jesus. Okay? So look what happens in the NIV. He becomes the Most High by taking the title of Morning Star, which is not his title. That's pretty slick, isn't it? I got another one. Remember, they've got Jesus in their sights. Okay? So watch this. Daniel 3:25, he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Amen? No misunderstanding. And I, when I brought this to Kenya, I asked them, I said, who did Nebuchadnezzar see in there? And they said, he saw Jesus, the Son of God. I said, are you sure? I said, let's look in your Bible. And they all went, they couldn't believe it. So we got to send them Bibles. Daniel in the NIV, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Can the gods have sons? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Read Genesis 6. Okay? They have sons. Here's another one. KJV says, but thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from where? Everlasting. And when it says from everlasting, that means everlasting back that way. Eternity past. But the NIV says, but you Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. Now, look at this. You will come, out of you will come for me one. Look over in the KJV. Yet out of thee shall he come forth. And see the difference? He is masculine. One is neutral. It all goes back to Baphomet, who is the gender androgynous or gender neutral god. And then, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins, the only one that I can think of that had an origin that wants to rule over Israel, is Satan. They've just put a target on Jesus, and they're going to attack his deity, his eternality, his Godhead. They're going to attack everything that there is about him. That's how the new translations in the Old Testament attack the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just a sample of it. You won't find missing verses, but you will find false prophecies. False prophecies. Now, the manuscripts of the New Testament. Colossians 4:16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. So here's what the Apostle Paul, by his authority, is commanding to do. He sends this letter to the Colossians, and he says, now, when this epistle is taught among you, make sure, cause it to be read to the Laodiceans. Now, what happened was, in Colossae, they took the letter that Paul wrote, and they copied it. Because they wanted to keep their copy. Amen? Okay? And I can tell you that if you have a book that you want me to read, you better keep your copy of it. Don't loan me a book. I'm bad that way. Okay? I won't give it back. I won't mail it back. Okay? So just buy me a copy and hope that I read it. Okay? But this is what they did. So the Colossians, they found someone who was educated, a ready scribe, and they said, copy this down, word for word. So we're going to send a copy of this to the Laodicean church. And the Laodicean church had a letter from Paul, and that church came over and was read in the Colossian church. And so now, instead of the priesthood of the Old Testament, you have the priesthood of the New Testament. You had Christians. And they probably found the most talented person in their church that they had, someone who was used to writing maybe legal documents or bills of sale out or whatever it was. They knew how to write, and they were asked to copy this letter. And this is what we have. This is what we have in the early church. We now have the early church. We have Christians who are copyists, who are writing these things down so that these testaments, these words, can be circulated inside the church. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Already in the days of the Apostle Paul, there were men who were trying to corrupt the Bible. Already. I mean, it's almost like as soon as Jesus dies off and is resurrected and he ascends into heaven, and now the church begins to spring up, right then, there are ancient heretics who belong to the mystery schools of old, who are now taking the name of Jesus and some of the doctrines of Jesus and twisting them to incorporate it into their religion, such as Gnosticism. And Gnosticism shows up in the Da Vinci Code. And if you read the Da Vinci Code or you watch the video that I made on that, then you'll see how Gnosticism shows up. It's this idea that we have a spark of divinity. We already have God in us. He just needs to just come out in the open, okay? That's a false god that they have in you. You got one in you, too. It needs to be killed off. Amen? Amen? Kill it. Get rid of this thing. Amen? That's why we're supposed to be crucified. But already, there was corruption going on. And so, here's Paul saying to the Colossian church, now copy this letter and send it to the Laodiceans. At some point, one of these Gnostics gets a hold of it, and he starts copying it, Gary, but he doesn't like some things it says. So he takes things out, and he won't copy it right. And already now, corrupted manuscripts are showing up on the scene. You see how it works? Already it's happening. So, we have, representing the Bibles of today. I don't have an NIV around here. I was going to use it for an example. The NIV, the New American Standard, the Common English Version, is what we talked about last night, and all of the other new translations, they have a different source for their Bibles than the King James does. Okay? There's a line of manuscripts that the corruption started in Paul's day. And that corruption corrupted the New Testament teachings. And those Bibles, the NIV, this is why all the missing verses, it wasn't the committee, the NIV translating committee, that took the verses out. It was the textual critics who accepted early versions of the New Testament that had already taken them out. And these new scholars say these are better manuscripts. These words, we don't know where they came from. They should never be. 1 John 5:7 should have never been put in your Bible. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and Holy Ghost, and these three are one. They say those words should have never been put in your Bible. We don't know where they came from. And so they accept all these others. Now what we have is we have two vines. Remember Jesus said, I'm the vine, and you're the branches. Okay? So whoever's on this vine is going to produce corrupt fruit. Whoever's on this vine is going to have incorruptible seed, incorruptible fruit in them. And so Deuteronomy chapter 32 God spells this out, the distinction. He says, for their rock is not as our rock. Notice the capitalization difference here. There is a rock that represents the kingdom of the Antichrist. He is a stone, but he is a carved stone, made in the image that grew in men's minds. Okay? Their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges, for their vine is the vine of what? Sodom. So let me ask you a question. If the King James Bible, it was allowed to thrive for 350 years in England and America, and you never heard of a Sodomite pastor anywhere. And now all of a sudden churches are springing off of a different vine. And what vine is that? It's the vine of Sodom. So now we're seeing Sodomite pastors everywhere. Amen? See how it works? God's right, isn't he? So the two vines, their vine is the vine of Sodom. And the fields of Gomorrah, their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of dragons. The cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me and sealed up? Notice that word there, sealed up among my treasures. God, through this treasure book here, will teach you what happens when churches spring up from the other vine. He's going to teach you that. And so when we see what's going on in all these churches, we're the ones who have the wisdom enough to know, because we believe in this vine here, that that's exactly what we should be seeing to know what vine they're springing up out of. Jesus said, by their fruit, you shall know them. Okay? So anyway, and Elisha came, 2 Kings, Elisha, look at this story here. Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of prophets. And one went out into the field and gathered herbs and found a what? A wild vine. And gathered therefore thereof wild gourds his lap full, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. A wild vine. And what happened? So they poured out for the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And instead of pulling from the vine which our fathers knew, now they're gleaning from the vine that our fathers knew not. And we're finding out that truly there is death in the pot. Can I hear you say amen? In this book are the words of life. In the other translations, the words of death are there. Very subtle, but they're there. John 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. How many of you have ever been through the purging in God's... Amen? Yeah. Oh, God, don't cut that all. But God is just making us fruitful. Amen? Now you're clean through what? The word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide on the vine. Now no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. And we have churches all over the world that are trying to do, they're trying to bring in the kingdom without the king. They're trying to do it on their own effort. That's work salvation, works grace, merits-based grace, whatever you want to call it. Without me, ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. That sounds like hell to me. If you abide in me and my words abide, my words. And I can tell you that Jesus never said, how art thou fallen from heaven, O morning star? He never said that. That is not his word. This is his word. Okay? He said, If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. And I like the God that I can ask and he gives. Amen? I like that God. Early corruption. Some of these early heretics, a guy by the name of Origen, I studied a little bit of him back in my Bible college days, the early Gnostics, the school at Alexandria. They hated Jesus. They hated the deity of Jesus. They hated the blood of Jesus. They hated the lordship of Jesus. They hated the doctrines of free grace of salvation. And so what they didn't like from the manuscripts that they were being given, they took out. Or they just outright changed them. Constantine, the first pope. And can I tell you that the hand of the Vatican has been overshadowing and trying to destroy the King James Bible for 400 years. They tried to shut it down during its... The Jesuit spies were in England. They were trying to shut it down then. They were trying to do everything they could. And if you chase it down, you'll find the sticky fingers of the Jesuit priests who have been trying to destroy the influence and the power of this Bible, including their leader. What's his name? Who started the Jesuits? Yeah, Ignatius. Okay, ignitable Loyola, ignoramus de Loyola. He started the Jesuits, and he had these spiritual practices that he basically ransacked the occult world and taught his priests how to meditate, how to get in contact with familiar spirits, how to do witchcraft. He taught his priests all those things, and those same happenings are happening inside what used to be the Protestant church, the non-Catholic church. Now, 1963, the Vatican says, let's bring all of our separated brethren back in. And it's working. And I remember years ago in high school reading the testimony of Alberto Rivera, a former Jesuit, who said, we were trained to infiltrate and to bring them back in. And I'm going, boy, I don't know. And I look back now and I'm going, he was right. He was right. It's exactly what's happening. Constantine said, everybody now in Rome is a Christian. I said so. Okay? And he ordered some copies of the New Testament written up. Well, they were written up by people who didn't believe the deity of Christ and the salvation by the blood and free grace. And so they took out stuff that they didn't like. Okay? So some of these manuscripts ended up in various places. One of them is called Vaticanus. What does that sound like? Okay? The Vatican has a copy of the New Testament, one of these that Constantine ordered written up, that has all these missing verses in it. It's terrible, okay? The problem is that there's actually more to the Vaticanus document than what anybody outside of the Vatican has seen, and only a couple people outside of the Vatican has ever seen portions of the Vaticanus document. They won't let anybody in to see the whole thing. What are they hiding, Bradley? Okay? But anyway, the Vaticanus, and then there's one that was in a monastery. Let's see, that's Rome again, on the base of what they call Mount Sinai, which is not really Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is in Arabia, like Paul said. Amen. Okay. But anyway, at a Mount Sinai monastery, it was in a trash can, and a man by the German scholar. Germans were not known for their scholarly efforts in loving Jesus, okay? The German theologians, like Karl Barth and others, were wicked men who just doubted. Karl Barth is a guy who came up with the idea that says, it's not important whether or not Jesus is real. It's important that you believe that he's real. And it's stupid. Okay? But anyway, Tischendorf was in this monastery looking for documents, and he found this copy of the New Testament in a trash can. The monks threw it out. Even the monks said, yeah, get rid of that thing. And he pulled it out of the trash can and said, this is an ancient copy of the New Testament, and it dates back to around the time of Constantine, around AD 350. And it was in really, really good shape. because it was never used. Okay? And so anyway, the method of transmission is that God used the priesthood of the believer to produce multiple copies that were passed everywhere. Okay? And we have just fragments of them. Majority text, which is mostly what the King James is based on as far as the New Testament, complete or copies numbering well over 5,000 that we have in existence right now. We have early translations that were already taking place shortly after the time of the death of the Apostle John. We already were having the Bible being translated in other languages. We'll get into that in a little bit. Early translations, letters from church patriarchs that when a man, I think his name was Irenaeus, he was a disciple of John, he was a student of John, and he wrote in his letters to other people, and he was quoting massive amounts of the New Testament, okay? Including verses that the Vaticanus and Alexandrinus and Sinaiticus say never existed in the Bible. These early church fathers were quoting them, saying, our beloved Peter said this. And remember what Paul said, and he would quote something from Paul, and it matched exactly the reading of the King James and the majority text. Okay, prayer books, lectionaries, they called them. They would write out a book to be used at a lectern, at a pulpit to conduct the early church service, and it would be a quotation of scriptures, both Old and New Testament, and we have those, we have copies of them, and we have them preserved for us, and we find that the readings of these lectionaries, written between, let's say, AD 100 and AD 3 or 4 or 500, matches the reading that we see in the King James. But the new scholars have chosen over those books, which agree over 95% of the time, the Vaticanus, the Alexandrinus, the school of Alexandria in Egypt, a known school for heretics, and the Sinaiticus, which disagree with each other in the thousands of times. These three documents don't even agree with each other in the thousands of times. These are the documents now that scholars have chosen to use as the basis for their translations. Hence, when you look in the NIV and compare it with the King James, you not only find that it reads differently, but you find that in some cases you can't read it at all because it's missing. Follow me? Okay, just giving you a little history lesson, all right? The majority text, which is the 5,000 or so that underlie the King James. Most of these manuscripts date from around AD 1500, or excuse me, 500 and then on. But then you have the earlier translations before AD 500, the lectionaries, prayer books, early church writings. They date back farther than just the manuscript copies of the New Testament that we have, and they agree with the majority text. You have the critical text, these manuscripts. This is Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, Codex B or whatever it is, and there's a few others. These manuscripts date back to around 350 AD, the time of Constantine, who saw an ankh in the sky and the words, in this sign conquer, and he assumed that it was a cross and said, oh, I was supposed to be a Christian. Now everybody in Rome is a Christian. And oh, by the way, that statue of Jupiter there, take the plate off that and put Paul there. Now we're going to change the names of the gods. Okay? And that's what he did. So anyway, they go back to that, all right? Now, see that? That is sort of like mine. It's an old Bible with tears and coffee stains. How does the Bible get that way? Huh? Okay, so Paul wrote us this, and we copied it, and we had it, and we passed it around, and everybody read it, and they, you know, okay, and then you read it, and you did the same thing for 150 years, okay, and after a while, pieces of it come up. And so we have Greek manuscripts of the New Testament that look just like that. Why? It wasn't because people said, I hate this book. No, they used it over and over and over and over and over and over again. Okay? But for some reason, the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus and the Alexandrine, they don't look like this. They were never used. They were never trusted. Amen? They were not passed around and prayed over and wept over and preached on. That didn't happen with those. Okay? By the way, I can get another one of those. It's no big deal. Okay? So that's why in the majority family of manuscripts, the true vine, that's why the oldest manuscripts that we have go back to around 500 AD, but not really too much before that. But I believe that God preserved His Word. Okay? So anyway, we have as early as 150 AD, we have translations of the New Testament were being made. One called the Peshitta, which was in Syriac. And one called the Italic, which is the old Latin Bible. Not Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Jerome's Latin Vulgate was based upon the corrupted manuscript. Jerome's Latin Vulgate is the basis for Catholic Bibles now. Okay, and they'll have all these really weird readings in them. You ever read a Catholic Bible? It's crazy. I mean, you're going, that's weird. Okay, they were based upon Jerome's Latin Vulgate. But we have the old Italic as early as 150. We're talking like 60 years now after the passing away of John, or maybe 55, somewhere around in there, depending on when he died. Somewhere around 80, 96, somewhere around in there. A few decades after John passes away and the ending of the New Testament is completed, now we already have men who are saying we need to translate this in our language. Who led them to do that? Well, their example was given to them on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost gave those men the utterance of languages that they could understand. Amen? That was not unknown tongues of gibberish. That was not what was going on at Pentecost, was it? And if you're a Pentecostal, you shouldn't believe that tongues are... You shouldn't believe that. You should believe in Pentecost, where they spoke the language of the hearers that were around them. So already, translations are being made around AD 150, okay? And there they are right there in Acts chapter 2. Look, it says, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And that was the gift that God was giving to the Gentile world, is that since they don't speak Hebrew, I'll speak the language for them. And I will give them the word in their language and in their understanding. Okay? I would love to learn a new language. That's not really for me. I mean, it does not come easy for me. Just what little time I spent in Kenya, I learned Buona Sifiwe, which is praise the Lord, and I learned Cho, which is toilet. Okay, that's it. Okay, so if you leave it up to me and my intellect to learn a new language, not everybody can do that. But God already knows mine. And when I pray to Him, I pray in English. And when He speaks to me, He speaks in English. Amen? We're going to have to split this up. There's a book called The First Germanic Bible, 1891, that says the scientific study of English begins with the study of Gothic. There was a missionary by the name of Ulfilas in AD 350 who translated the Greek New Testament into Gothic, into the language of the Gothics. The Goths migrated to Scandinavia from Scythia, and if you see here in Colossians 3, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. And I think, let's see here, are the Scythians mentioned here in this list? Anyway, I don't see it. But anyway, the barbarians and the Scythians here are mentioned in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. And it's the Goths who migrated from Scythia to Scandinavia. And so we have a missionary, a soul winner. A soul winner, a man who wanted to see people saved, his people saved. And he had the Greek And he said, I'm going to translate it into my people's language so they can understand what it is that I'm preaching to them. They can have the Bible in their language. And so they can then read it for themselves. Okay? And so anyway, for what we know of this translation, it follows the KJV and the Textus Receptus in its reading. And I'm going to give a one place here, and then we're going to break for lunch here in a few minutes. And then we're going to come back, and I'm going to finish this part of it here, and then we're going to move in to the rest of it this afternoon. But I want you to notice this, because here's why I'm doing this. Because all the new scholars now, even the ones that are in what we used to think of as the fundamentalist Bible colleges, we're seeing one Bible college after another topple. Because the scholars, they start slowly but surely accepting these other manuscripts and variant readings. And you have institutions like Bob Jones University that at one time were the towering fundamentalists whose scholars now will say, have it on tape, you know, we when we're in our churches, we read the King James. But really, we know that the Greek and the Hebrew really is the Word of God. Okay, but we'll read to them the King James. But see, we really believe that the Bible doesn't exist in the King James translation. That it really exists in these manuscripts. And they're slowly but surely accepting the false vine, the other texts, Alexandrinus and Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and several others. They're accepting the readings. It's called textual criticism. And they accept these new documents dating back to around 300, 350 AD, and they say, see, they're older. And the theory is, developed by two guys named Westcott and Hort, we'll talk about them when we come back from lunch. It may not be good to talk about them on a full stomach, okay? But we're going to talk about Westcott and Hort and the theories that they dreamed up. Their theory was, if the manuscript's older, it's more than likely, probably closer to the original. That was their theory. Now, I have a different one. See, I can come up with one too. I think the reason why we don't have the oldest manuscripts is because they were used and used and used and used and used and used. And they were worn out. Okay? That's my theory, and I'm sticking with it. Okay? But here's the thing. They say... this verse here, okay? Ephesians 3:14. For this cause, this is the King James on the top, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is what the King James Bible says. Now in the NIV, it will omit the phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV is based upon the textual criticism techniques of Westcott and Hort, who say that phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ probably is, it never was in the Bible, ever. Well, here is Ulfilas translating in 350 AD the Greek Bible that he had at the time, which was probably a compilation of manuscripts that he had gathered together, and he said the phrase was there. Look at there. Here's the exact phrase. Frausens unser Jesus Christus. Now, how many of you can see the similarity between the word father and Frausens? There's a similarity there. Jesus Christus. How many of you can see Jesus Christ there? The Frausens unser Jesus Christus. Lord of our Jesus Christ. The phrase is omitted in all the modern versions. And yet Ulfilas said, oh no, it was here. I saw it with my own eyes and I translated it into my language and I can tell you it's there. You see, he was a scholar that is giving testimony that phrase at his time was in the Bible. Let's do one more. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. And there it is again, Frausen Jesu Christu. So, according to 1 Corinthians 16:22, Ulfilas said that phrase was in the manuscript that he had as of AD 350, about the same time when the other scholars were taking it out, Ulfilas said, no, it was in there. I'm telling you it was in there. Here's another one. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. And isn't that neat? The modern versions say him. Who is him? Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. The NIV says he appeared in a body. That sounds like demonic possession to me. That's what it sounds like. That is a far cry from God was manifest in the flesh. And so it's this, probably the same him. I can do all things through him which strengtheneth me. You're leaving it indeterminate. Who is it that's strengthening you? According to Ulfilas, who taught his people, it's Christ. He's where our strength comes from. Can I hear you say amen? And we'll pick this back up after lunch. Yes, Arlene, I was going to ask, is there any questions, but I don't have to. Yes, ma'am. Yeah.
It was about the history of Christianity. And I saw it the other day, and I asked him where it got it, and he told me. And I could not believe that he actually paid for a course that taught Catholicism.
Yeah. Arlene, I can tell you that's how it happened with me. I went to college. I went to two of them. And they all told me things that I go back and I look at it and, God, why did you ever save me out of that? I'm telling you, you stop thinking about it. And here, perfect example of me growing up in this church. We only had one Bible in this church. And I had pastors who tried to teach me a right way and to give me good doctrine and to tell me to preach this Bible, Mike. Preach the Bible, preach the Bible, preach the Bible. And so I had it in my mind. I was just then, when I was in high school, starting to read some of the chick publications, literature, even some of the books that they had. One of them was called Let's Weigh the Evidence, and it was basically a comparison of the King James and other translations. And I'm going, the King James Bible's right. That was before I left here. And then I left, and I got out with a new group and was hearing things that I'd never heard before. And I'm going, I don't believe that. My first year, I was King James. And it only took about another year to get that out of me. And then it was gone. It works. It works really well. So the devil says, all these old preachers, let them go. We're going to catch these guys before they make it into the churches. We're going to catch them in Bible college. And we're going to feed them full of stuff. How did the revolution start in the 60s in this country? Where did it start at, people? It started in the college campuses where the professors and the philosophers were teaching these kids tune on or turn on, tune out, and or whatever. Okay? Teaching them all that stuff. And that's where the revolution started in this country in the 60s, was the college campuses. And now a new revolution has begun inside the churches. And it's birthed in the Bible colleges, one after another. And I'm not going to brag on these guys here, because they'll get a big head and all this stuff. But at one time, both Brady and Bradley considered going to Bible college. Brady more so probably than Bradley, okay? And Brady really thought about it. He was going to go to a good fundamental King James only college. And I just said, and I never told him no. But I said, Brady, I will tell you that when you come back here, you will be different. I said, I don't know how. But when you come back here, you will be different. And he began to pray about it. And he said, you know what? He said, I think I can just learn here and preach here. And learn at Jesus' feet. And then God will prepare me for that. So right now, these guys are in Bible college. I don't know when they're going to graduate here. Okay? But that's what they're doing. And so they preach. And you've heard them preach. Amen? You hear them preach every Sunday night. You've heard them preach. I haven't heard anything that I had to get up and slap them down over. Okay? And so anyway, I just don't support the colleges. I don't want to send anybody to them anymore. I think they've gone too far. Even the ones that are still holding the line, how much longer are they going to do that is my question. And it'll be so subtle. So Arlene, I appreciate you saying that. Does anybody have any other questions before we go eat? Very quickly. You'll be the one who keeps us. All right, it's almost 12 now. We're going to meet back here at 1:30. We have some of the most delicious food downstairs waiting for us. We invite you to stay and eat with us. If you want to go somewhere else, that's fine. We invite you to stay here. You people watching, too bad for you, okay? Because, man, it is good, all right? Let's stand to our feet.